Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, we sing that our desire is to be holy. Lord, we desire to honor you. We desire to be conformed into the image of Christ, even as you promised to do in us. And yet, holiness hurts because we're so sinful. We are a work in progress. And as a loving Father, you discipline us. And Lord, we have many sins and a sinful heart that they all come from. And so God, I pray that we would, even as we struggle, recognize that we are in your hands. And as we study this man, John the Baptist now, with his own struggles, oh Lord, I pray that you would encourage us in and through what you are doing in his life. Lord, help us then to press into your kingdom. Help us then to draw closer and closer to you. We thank you for our time. Use your word, Lord, to do that. Use your word to sanctify us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me to Matthew? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. We're continuing our series in Matthew. Now, we've been gone. I've been off of the pulpit for about a month now. And the last sermon I preached was really the beginning verses of Matthew 11. And so we pick up right where we left off. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to read, for context's sake, from verses 1 down to verse 19. Matthew 11. This is the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.'" This is the word of the Lord. The main point of this passage is simple. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed. He is the Savior. He is not what we think he is. He is not who we have made him out to be, who we want him to be. We must leave our presuppositions at the door. We must leave our self-styled assumptions of who we want him to be at the door. Our view of Jesus and our understanding of who he is, his person and his work, must come from the mouth of Christ himself, from the word of God. Otherwise, we worship an idol of our own making. They asked in verse 3, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" To which Jesus responded in no uncertain terms, What do you see and hear? Quoting Isaiah 29 and 35 and 61, laying them on top of each other. Jesus responds, the blind see, the lame walk, the leper is cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the gospel is preached. You tell me who I am. The works testify and authenticate my word. They demonstrate, Jesus was saying, who I am. Then Jesus goes on to remind the multitude of John the Baptist, of the message and ministry of John. For it was John who announced and prepared the way, as we read, for the Messiah, for Jesus. From the lips of John himself, declaring over Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And from the mouth of God at the baptism of Jesus Christ, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The point of this section, Matthew 11 in particular, is abundantly clear. Jesus is the Christ. Verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What did you expect? Beloved, Jesus' generation was expecting the Messiah, but on their own terms, not on God's terms. They were like children, a foolish group of children, a foolish generation who wanted the Messiah on their terms, according to their likings. Foolish children who expected God's prophet and the Messiah himself to play by their own rules, to fulfill their expectations. Verse 17, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned and you did not lament. They found fault with John the Baptist and with Jesus because neither John nor Jesus ministered on their terms. That wicked generation is like our own. People today who find fault with whatever the preacher says or whatever the church teaches, they look for something to disagree with these people. They are looking for something to be objectable about with no regard to God or for his truth. In fact, these people refuse to receive God's truth and would rather worship a Jesus of their own making. They would rather have it their way right away. And so they're condemned. Look at verse 20 of this same chapter. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago and sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. They would rather worship God on their own terms, despite the mighty works and the revelation that they were allowed to see in the person of Jesus Christ. And so they're condemned for it. Listen to the Proverbs. Proverbs 18:2 says this, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Now, the King James does well translating this passage. Listen to it. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. You see, many worship a Jesus of their own making, a Jesus who is nothing more than a reflection of their own heart. A fool does not delight in the truth. A fool does not delight in who Jesus really and truly is. A fool does not delight in God's word, but in his own spin on things, his own opinion, his own rendition of what he thinks is true. And beloved, that is idolatry. Which is why it's so critical to get the Word of God right. Which is why this church is so emphatic when it comes to preaching and the teaching of God's Word. This is why we take doctrines seriously at PBC. We do not play fast and loose with the Word of God here, like so many of the charlatans and hucksters out there who claim to be pastors and spiritual leaders, prophets, and apostles. By way of reminder, before I get too far away from our passage, we haven't been in Matthew for quite some time, about a month now. And Jesus, as you read at the beginning of the chapter, was approached by the disciples of John, who had apparently spent a significant amount of time with Jesus. And they came in order to ask a question, whether Jesus was in fact Messiah. And they came because their master John, who was in prison, sent them. John was held captive by Herod the Tetrarch for speaking out against his perverse, immoral relationship with a woman named Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And John would ultimately die in prison for his stand. According to Matthew 14, John was beheaded. Now, while John was in prison, he struggled. His circumstances caused him to doubt. And a few weeks ago, we said that not all doubt is the doubt of unbelief. Not all doubt is the doubt of unbelief. Doubt may lead to unbelief, but John's doubt, as we see here, brought him to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, who had once thundered in the wilderness, he thundered condemnations upon the wicked. He preached the imminent coming of Messiah. He was now alone in a prison cell, dejected and deserted. And so John's doubt was a product of his circumstances. Perhaps John, thinking to himself, had made a horrible mistake. Perhaps he had missed something. His vision of the Messiah and the kingdom was clouded by his trials. Even John the Baptist, beloved, a man of great faith, even John the Baptist was not without his weaknesses, without his frailties and his failings. Apparently, John's unfulfilled expectations of who he expected the Messiah to be, his unfulfilled expectations brought him to a point of despair. And so let us check ourselves in our hearts, our expectations, to see if they line up with the Word of God. Perhaps his misunderstandings of Messiah, his failing to see the big picture, caused him to doubt, to second guess what he once thought to be absolute. But John, being the great man of faith that he was, he came to Jesus Christ, bringing his doubts to the only one who could illumine and strengthen, to the only one who engenders faith. And so we turn our attention to verses 7 to 15. For the note takers, let me give you an outline to hang your thoughts on. Firstly, we're going to talk about the greatness of John, the greatness of John. And secondly, those who are greater than John. The greatness of John and those who are greater than John. Now, there's a passage in this section that is difficult to understand, a passage that good and godly men interpret differently. Look at verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now hear it, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? We're not going to spend a considerable amount of time in verse 12, and I'm not going to lay out every view and then ask you to make your own decision. I actually think that would be counterproductive. I think that would be confusing and impractical. Now, verse 12 does not make or break the main point of this section. It's more of a subordinate idea. It's a supporting thought and not the main point. So when we get there, the explanation of verse 12 will be woven into our discussion so that the interpretive view that I take will be seamlessly presented. Well, then let's look at our first point, the greatness of John. The greatness of John. John was not without his doubts, without his weaknesses and frailties. Yes, he struggled. He doubted even. But John was far from floundering in the faith. In fact, we know that coming to Christ in the midst of crisis is what faith does. Faith comes to Christ just as John did. And John was a man of faith, a man that we should imitate and emulate. In fact, Jesus goes on to commend John, to speak of his greatness and his trust in the Lord. Mind you, John was ultimately beheaded. They cut off his head for his stand, which speaks for itself. So let me paint the scene here. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. John's disciples, having asked their question and having received Jesus' answer, they turned to depart. They got what they were looking for. They returned to their master, the imprisoned John. And look at verse 7. It says, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude. Now, do you see what's going on here? These men came to Jesus with a question, perhaps with questions of their own. Have you seen this before? Have you ever turned your back on someone who still had something to say to you? We see this on the basketball court all the time, taunting and trash talking. Not that Jesus was taunting or trash talking, far from it, but he still had words for the disciples of John. In fact, Jesus goes on to praise John here. Jesus goes on to praise John, speaking to his disciples who have at this point turned their back on Jesus and are returning to John. And so in the interchange, Jesus raises his voice, speaking to the multitudes. But he was in fact talking to and speaking to the disciples of John, who were no doubt listening as they walked away, who were in the process of walking away. And look at verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Friends, John is a man of conviction, resolute and resolved. John is bold and unshaken. He is no slouch. He is no feeble reed shaken and tossed by the wind. Jesus reminds his disciples and the multitudes that was exactly why they went out to the wilderness to hear him preach and to receive his baptism. John was a man of great faith. Don't you forget it. And Jesus goes on to say, look at verse 9, that John was a true prophet of God and more than a prophet. Verse 10, John is the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1, quoting the Old Testament. So John is a prophet indeed. Yes, but he is also the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the forerunner of Messiah, the herald who would prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And look at verse 13. John the Baptist, Jesus goes on to say, is the Elijah who was to come. Not Elijah incarnate, but the Elijah of promise. The messenger who prepared the way. And what's more, look at verse 11. Assuredly or truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Now, friends, that is quite a statement. It might seem exaggerated to you at first. No one is greater than John the Baptist? But the more we think about the ministry and mission of John, the more Jesus' words ring true. John was not simply a prophet, but the prophet. Before John, there were 400 years of silence. The prophet who came before John was a man named Malachi, and then 400 years of silence. Silence, not in the sense that God wasn't at work, but silence in the sense that God did not send a prophet to his people. Malachi was the last to address the people of Israel. John then was a voice that cried out in the wilderness. John's voice ended the 400 years of silence. And so he was, in a very real sense, the last Old Testament prophet. Now, Elijah, in the mind of the Jews, was the greatest prophet. He was the greatest prophet. And so to be referred to as the Elijah was to equate John with the greatest of prophets. And Jesus goes on to say that John is even greater than Elijah. For John was used of God not simply to announce the coming of the Messiah, but it was John who actually ushered in the Messiah. You remember the baptism. And so God used John to reveal Messiah to Israel, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 31. And friends, just think about this. There is no greater honor. There's no greater dignity than to be used of God to usher in the Savior of the world. This honor was not flippantly bestowed on just anyone. But God bestowed this honor on the greatest man who had ever been born. And by greatness is meant this: great faith, great faithfulness. John was a man of strong character, strong conviction, who stood against the grain, against the tidal wave of wickedness that had swept up his generation. John never compromised. He was not a reed shaken. He was not a soft man. Reputation and worldly recognition did not sway John. He refused to compromise the truth and feared God. He was not afraid of kings. Look at verse 8. What did you go out to see, John? Jesus says, a man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothes are in kings' houses. Beloved, he was imprisoned and beheaded for his convictions. It was said of John at his birth, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercies of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Luke chapter 1, 76 to 79. John was not interested in ease or approval. This guy was out in the wilderness eating bugs, dressed in camel's hair. He was not concerned with comfort or kudos. He was an example of self-denial and gospel simplicity, devoting himself to announcing and preparing the people of God for their Messiah. John the Baptist was a great man, the greatest of men, a man that we do well to imitate and emulate. And what stands out most about John is that his life and ministry were devoted to pointing others to Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the Gospel of John in the third chapter. What stands out about John is that his life and ministry were devoted to pointing others to Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, listen to John. Let's begin in verse 22. This is the word of God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, see, they're perturbed here. They don't like the fact that Jesus and his little movement is growing. And they have a dispute among themselves, and look what they say to John. Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, this is John's response. So they said, they have a problem with Jesus. He said, Jesus is gaining notoriety. His disciples are growing and he's baptizing people. And they expect John to have a problem with this. And look what John says. A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. You see, he's saying, listen, man, it's not me getting married. It's Jesus, the man. I'm just the guy on the side. No one's paying attention to the to the best man or to those who are standing there. Attention is on the bridegroom. He is the man. And my joy is fulfilled in playing a secondary role. And he goes on to say this. He, verse 30, must increase and I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. John devoted his life to pointing everyone and anyone to Jesus Christ. John was a man who understood and lived out the gospel, pointing others to Christ, away from himself, to Jesus. And so too would our lives be well spent if we, like John, pointed others to Christ. Don't point them to Pillar Baptist Church as an end-all. Don't point them to a specific book, or point them to Christ. Be like John. In as much as they will learn and come to Christ through a church or through a book, then do so. But make it abundantly clear, just as John did, that he must increase and we must decrease. We would do well to imitate John, to live in gospel simplicity with Christ at the center, uncompromisingly, like John, committed to God's word. Even in our trials, and especially in our trials, in your weaknesses, like John coming to Jesus, crying out to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Non-Christians. We Christians, like John the Baptist, we live to point you to our Savior. We don't want you to jump on some religious bandwagon or come to church just so that you can live a moralistic life or be a better person. Christianity is not some kind of moralistic self-improvement program. Non-Christian, here's the issue. God is angry with you. God's holy wrath is waiting for you on the other side of this life. You've got bigger problems than getting your act together or trying to be a better person. You've got bigger problems than trying to lead a religious life. The Word of God says that there is none righteous. The Bible teaches that no one is good, no one seeks after God, that all are corrupt, that we are all by nature children of wrath, that we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. And there is nothing we can do, hear me, non-Christian, nothing we can do to merit the favor of God. We can't work our way back to God. Our whole nature is anti-God, and thus we are objects of his wrath. This is what John preached. This is what the Bible teaches and what we believe. But, non-Christian, the very God who you are opposed to is the same God who sent Jesus Christ. God sent his one and only Son, true God of true God, incarnate God, and he came to seek and save the lost. He came to call sinners like you, non-Christian, to repentance. And so we want you to be reconciled to God, to be saved from sin and holy wrath. This is what John preached. John the Baptist preached Jesus Christ, that sinners must turn away from their sins and turn away from themselves and turn to Jesus, to put their full trust and faith in Christ, who came to save from sin and the wrath of God, who saves all who put their faith in him. How does he save? Jesus stands in the place of sinners. He pays for their sins in the sacrifice of himself. He ransomed them, you, by offering his life. Why should he have to die? The Bible says that the wages of sin are death. And so he went to the cross as a sacrifice, as a substitutionary sacrifice, so that sinners might be forgiven, reconciled to their Creator and God, whereby sinners are covered in the blood and they are made righteous. They are declared righteous. They are imputed righteous by faith alone. And so you'll have fellowship with God himself, and you will be called sons and daughters of God. And Christ who died, he also rose from the grave. He conquered death so that we who trust in him might live and walk in the newness of life by the power of his resurrection. And so, non-Christian, it was the love of God that compelled him to send Jesus. And he will be gracious to you. Hear the promise of God. He will be gracious to you in Jesus Christ if you repent and believe. Do not refuse his love. To refuse his free offers of grace in Christ would be foolishness. This was the message of John. This is the gospel. Repent and believe. Turn away from sin and turn to the Savior. Now, what Jesus says about John, turn back with me to Matthew 11. What Jesus says about John in verse 11 is amazing. Look at verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But what's even more amazing is what follows. Let's finish the verse. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, what is Jesus saying here, beloved? Listen, John, his ministry marked the end of an age and the beginning of another. The end of the Old Testament dispensation and the beginning of the new. And so my second point today is this. Those who are greater than John the Baptist. We've seen John the man and the greatness of this man's faith. But now consider those who are greater than the greatest. Now, John simply pointed to Jesus. But on this side of the cross, on this side of redemption accomplished in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, we do not simply point people to Christ, we lead them to Christ. In other words, John was the greatest man who had ever lived up to that point. Because of his ministry and calling, which can be summed up in preparing the way. But all who come after John stand on his shoulders. And far from pointing to Christ, we can lead others to Christ. Far from pointing to Christ, we can lead others to Christ in the clarity of salvation. This side of the cross, post-resurrection, post-crucifixion, in the light of the full gospel explained and expounded. And so on this side of the kingdom of God, the least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest who came before. What John saw in shadows, what John pointed to as yet fulfilled, we see in the full light of Jesus' life and ministry, his death and resurrection. We stand, the least of Christians, on higher ground than John did. What John saw in shadows, we see in clarity. John preached, Christ is coming. We preached, Christ is come, crucified and risen. Matthew Henry, a Puritan, said this, a dwarf standing on a mountain can see further than a giant in the valley. And so, small as our faith is, we stand on the mountain of Calvary. And from that vantage point, we see clearly. We stand on John's shoulders, and so we are greater in as much as John simply announced the kingdom, but we have embraced the kingdom. We have been embraced by it. We have been inducted to and participate in the kingdom of God. We are not simply announcing it, but following Messiah, following Jesus Christ, our King and our Lord, into his kingdom. John stood at a crossroads between the Old Testament and the New. We see that taught in verse 13. Look at verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And look at verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist, which is a reference to the Old Testament dispensation, until now. Until now. which is to say that there is a marked shift in the history of redemption when John shows up on the scene. What we refer to as BC and AD, before Christ, and the Latin prefix Anni Domino, which is the year of our Lord. In other words, the coming of Jesus Christ is the center of world history. All the clocks were restarted. John belonged to the Old Testament. Verse 13, the prophets and the law prophesied until John, John being the last of that era, that aeon. But beloved, we have taken the higher ground. We look down from the vantage point of Calvary, from the high ground of the completed work of Jesus Christ, and we see with clarity. Listen, you are a blessed people. We are a blessed people. To live on this side of the cross, to see and embrace the fullness of God's salvation, to participate in the kingdom of God on this side of the cross, where the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, to be his bride, to be his beloved, filled with and led by the Spirit through the instrumentality of his all-sufficient word. Beloved, we are a blessed people, where the least in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest. Greater than John the Baptist who came before Christ. Church, Christians, citizens of God's kingdom, this is no small privilege. And with great privilege comes great responsibility. We read that, didn't we, in verse 20 of chapter 11? Those who had seen and participated in the ministry of Jesus Christ and yet turned away from Christ incurred a stricter judgment. We are blessed people, but to whom much is given, much is required. Friends, the stakes are high. With great privilege comes great responsibility. With more clarity, more accountability. And so, Christians, we do not shrink back from this, but we rise to the occasion. And standing on John's shoulders on this side of the cross, let us follow our Savior as citizens of the kingdom. Let us follow Christ into the kingdom. And please note, the Christian life is no cakewalk. The Christian life is not cakewalk. This is not easy believism. If you've been at our church for any amount of time, you know that we don't preach a easy believism kind of, we don't preach sermonettes for Christianettes here. The Christian life is no cakewalk. Following Christ and living the Christian life is not a settle in and live at peace with the world type religion. Look at verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And I think the NIV does the best in translating the sense of the Greek here in verse 12. Listen to the NIV if you don't have it. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Beloved, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and it is forcefully advancing, pressing forward through opposition. The world is not for God, but opposed to God and his kingdom. Listen, study the history of the church, and this will become abundantly clear. And beloved, John knew of this fact very well. John was opposed and rejected. John was in prison for his faith. And so Jesus says this to John to encourage him. Jesus just told his disciples, look back at chapter 10, verse 38. He who does not take his cross and follow after me, as Pastor Danny so eloquently read, is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my name's sake will find it. In other words, entrance into the kingdom is by death to self. By taking up your cross and losing your life, there is a violence and a mean streak to authentic Christianity. A violence not towards other people, but directed against ourselves. The kingdom presses on through violence and persecution. Look at chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Setting a Christian against his closest relations. Look at verse 22 of chapter 10. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. And verse 23, they will persecute you. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep amidst wolves. Jesus was opposed to the powers of darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness. He was opposed by the religious establishment of his day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the priests. Beloved, believers are persecuted. Christ himself was persecuted. And so you see that the kingdom presses forward nonetheless, despite opposition. And those who will enter into the kingdom will do so by force, namely, by taking up a cross, by forsaking and dying to self, by repenting of sin. There is a violence and a mean streak to authentic Christianity. You need to get violent with your sin. We wage war against our flesh. Just as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, if your eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out and cast it from you. If your arm causes you to sin, your hand, cut it off and cast it from you. It is far better for you to enter into life maimed than to be cast into hell. Jesus has already taught us, Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And so Jesus here in verse 11 and 12 is speaking to John and of John, reminding him that his prison cell should not and must not discourage him. Jesus is encouraging and exhorting John, reminding and telling him that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom. Beloved, Christianity is not for the timid, but for those who have died to self, and for those who live to the glory of God. Listen to a parallel passage, Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. You see, the violent take it by force. They press into the kingdom. Christianity is not a cakewalk, but a cross. Have you counted the cost? Have you considered the teaching of Jesus Christ, the call to discipleship? Listen to Paul the Apostle. Put to death, he says in Romans 8, the deeds of the body. Colossians 3:5, put to death your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Comparing the Christian life to warfare. The carnal mind is at enmity with God, Romans 8:7. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, which is to say, press into the kingdom. 2 Timothy 2:3, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in open warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. This is the violence of Christianity. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. A Puritan from the 17th century, John Owen, said this, write it in your Bible. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Thomas Watson, another 17th century Puritan, says this, the Christian is resolved, come what will, he will have heaven. Where there is this resolution, danger must be despised. Difficulties trampled upon, terrors condemned. This is the first thing in holy violence, resolution of will. I will have heaven, whatever it takes. Count the cost. This resolution, he says, must be in the strength of Jesus Christ. What should you expect, beloved, out of the Christian life? Christ was violent in dying to teach us to be violent in believing. Killing sin and mortifying the flesh, putting to death, execution style, that sin within us which desires to consume us. Death to self, crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live. Finally then, let me end with the words of Thomas Watson again. Words this time of encouragement as we consider what we've been called to. The more violence we have used for heaven, the sweeter heaven will be when we come there. As when a man has been grafting trees or setting flowers in his garden, it is pleasant to review and look over his labors. So shall it be in heaven when we shall remember our former zeal and activity for the kingdom. It will enhance heaven and add to the joy of it. For a Christian to think, such a day I spent in examining my heart. Such a day I was weeping for sin when others were at their leisure. I was at my prayers, and now, have I lost anything by this violence? My tears are wiped away, and the wine of paradise cheers my heart. I now enjoy him whom my soul loveth. I now have the crown and white robes I so longed for. End quote. Beloved, this is the heaven that our Savior bled for and that we sweat for. Let's pray. Lord, we have decided to follow you. No turning back. The cross before us, the world behind, no turning back. And when death knocks on our door, Lord, we have no fear, for we go to a world where we will never die. Oh, Lord, give us this resolve, not simply to say it, but to live it. Not simply to come to the cross to receive forgiveness of sins, but to come to the cross to crucify sin daily and to walk in the power of resurrection. Oh, Lord, help us. Without you, we can do nothing. Oh, Lord, have your way with us. O Lord, daily that we would die to self and live for your glory. We thank you for the example of John and the words of encouragement we receive, seeing clearly that the kingdom of heaven presses forward and we thus press into it. O Lord, sanctify and transform us. We pray in Jesus' name.